This morning, if you would be joining me in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12. I'm glad to see all of you. We have many people that I've heard that are ill and also having difficulty actually getting to the service because of the weather, so I'm delighted that you're able to be here this morning. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses and then call your attention back to verses 7 through 11. But let's get the context here of verses 7 through 11, beginning at verse 1. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. He drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. And they should feed there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was their place found in heaven for them, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. My subject this morning, drawing especially from verses 7 through 11, is the defeat of the accuser. The defeat of the accuser. One of the questions that arises is the timing of this passage of Scripture. Is this passage of Scripture yet future? There are many, especially in the United States, who hold that view that this is prophecy which has not yet been fulfilled? Or is this about the first coming of Christ? Is it related primarily to Christ's first coming? Well, a few things concerning the setting, because it will have an importance for what I'm going to stress in this message, the defeat of the accuser. And keep in mind that the book of the Revelation was written before 70 AD. The internal evidence and also the outward evidence concerning the book of the Revelation is that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was completed. The complete destruction was in 70 AD. And so the internal evidence and external evidence as well would show that the book was completed in the mid-60s. Jesus had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem for that generation. So the generation that he was in the midst of at his first coming, and he predicted that that generation would see the destruction of Jerusalem, and we know that that took place in 70 AD. The siege started in 66, about 66 and a half, and so it's about a 3.5-year siege completed in 70 AD for the destruction of Jerusalem. The book of the Revelation was written around that time and not late 90s. And so the entire Bible was completed before the destruction of Jerusalem. As a covenantal document, that has some significance. But also the internal evidence, which I must be brief on this because it's not our main thrust, obviously, this morning, is that these things were going to take place very shortly. And that's clearly what John said. Why? Because the book of the Revelation is especially related to the destruction of Jerusalem. It has passages that deal with the second coming of Christ, but primarily it is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and there afterwards. So it's early in that sense. Say, well, how do we know? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. That's Revelation 1 and verse 1. And so John, right out of the gate, says that the things that you're going to read in this revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ, these things are going to take place very shortly. Now, I will tell you, some of my friends have tortured that phrase out of all proportions, all right, in interpreting it. But very clearly, that's exactly what the phrase means. And then you have in the book of the Revelation also where Christ says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." On a number of occasions, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly." Primarily in those verses, it's not a reference to the second coming. It is a reference that he's coming in history, in judgment. And that should not surprise us. And so there are these spiritual comings of Christ. From the right hand of the Father, there are these spiritual comings that reflect what will happen at the second coming, where he comes in salvation, blessing, or he comes in judgments and curses in history among the nations. And Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the seven churches, Christ says, "I'm coming to evaluate you." It's not the second coming. To those seven real churches, real flesh and blood churches in the ancient world there, Christ says, "I'm coming." And he warns some of them, "I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you do this, unless you do that." It gives them instruction along that line. And so he says these things are going to take place shortly, shortly. Then also at the end of the book, John the Revelator says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets and his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place.'" That's Revelation 22. And verse 6. And so he starts out, these things are going to take place very shortly in that generation. There's also evidence in other portions of the New Testament that these things took place, especially regarding the first century church and 70 AD. That is the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the entire Bible is written as a covenantal, it's a covenantal text, it's a covenantal document, and the entire covenant is completed, that is the written covenant is completed before the destruction of Jerusalem. That has significance, which we can't expound on. But you can see Revelation 1, these things are going to happen shortly. Revelation 22, these things are going to happen shortly. And that's why some of our friends, whom we are friends, what some of our friends say, none of it has ever come to pass. And I've been observing them for at least 45 years. I've been very conscious of eschatological matters. And that's because they're, in some cases, they're projecting things ahead that have already been fulfilled. Now, it doesn't mean that they have no application. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled that have continuing application, of course. But the point here is that this is a book that was written and things were going to take place shortly. And so, as we look at this, it gives us a clue about Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, I do not believe, is a future prophecy. Revelation chapter 12 is about the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll note in verse 2, "Then being with child," that is this woman, which is a symbol for the church, the covenant community. Christ is born in the covenant community. Mary herself is a member of the covenant community. And so that's a figure in Scripture. We're called the bride of Christ, ancient Israel. was called the wife of Christ, and so on. Then being a child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. First coming. And then look at verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, and that was ready, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child soon as it was born. And of course we know that the great dragon especially used King Herod at the time of the birth of Christ to go after the Christ child and sought to destroy the Christ child. Point, first coming, not second coming. Verse 5, she bore a male child, first coming, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's his destiny. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so a panoramic view, in a few words, from his childhood all the way to the throne. That's the ascension of Christ at the first coming. Point is, this is about the first coming of Christ. Now, why am I stressing this? Because in verse 11, where it says, and they overcame him, that is Satan, and they overcame him, is the ancient church. It's the new covenant church. It's Satan's action against the new covenant church, and it's the new covenant church's action in responding to him to defeat him in the first century. And so this is the early church in action. This is the early church facing the ancient foe, and this is the early church overcoming him. And so that's the setting. This is about the victory of Christ at his first coming. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, things which must shortly come to pass, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Salvation now, the victory of Christ now, Christ ascended to the throne now, Christ ruling now. This is material that is about the first coming of our Lord and Savior. And so John would say things which must, this had happened, of course, John's reporting what had happened, but things related to that which must shortly come to pass. And so the they of Revelation 12, 11, it's the story, it's the narrative of the early church in her great struggles, in her great battles against the powers of darkness. And her victory is our victory. It is no different in the 21st century. It is the same, that our victory will be the same victory that the early Christians experienced. Now, you'll note in verse 7 that it says war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there any place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, and so the great dragon was cast out. This is about the first coming. This war is not what happens at the end of history or connected to the end of history and the second coming of Christ. This is a war that was fought in the first century. It was a war that was waged on earth, but it was a war that originates in heaven. And so this is the first coming in Christ's defeat. This should not surprise us. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks that he, the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent. It will bruise Messiah's heel. That's his death at the cross. But that heel that is bruised in Christ's death will crush the serpent of old. Will crush Satan, will defeat Satan. And then that same prophecy speaks about the battle of the ages, the seed of the woman, Christ and his, and the seed of the serpent of old and his followers. And that tension is now being felt. Messiah has come. The prophecy is being fulfilled. And on one occasion, In Luke chapter 10, Christ said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Not second coming, first coming. Because he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, Satan and his angels are not in hell yet. That awaits the second coming. But they have been defeated at the cross, as we will see. And so they are a defeated foe. Still on the loose, but defeated. And history has changed since the first coming of Christ, what has happened to him. This war that broke out in heaven is because Satan and his angels, as members of the divine and heavenly council, were allowed to appear before God during the Old Testament period. We've preached before on the heavenly council and that we are members of the heavenly council as New Covenant believers. And some were in the Old Testament, but not many. But now the entire church is. But angels sit on that heavenly council. God runs the world by a council. He sovereignly runs the world by a council, but it is by a council. And so this council is set, and Satan was allowed to appear before the Lord. And he would accuse the Lord, and he would accuse Old Testament believers. Classic example is Job chapters 1 and 2. He goes before God, and he accuses God concerning Job. And a discussion takes place. He no longer has access to that council as he once did. And no doubt, he would bring up the sins of others. How can you save Abraham? He's a pagan worshiper, and yet you have forgiven him. What about David and his sins? You have forgiven him. And Satan apparently was not taking into account that the prophecies would be fulfilled, that God would answer that at the cross, where justice would mean mercy. And God would be just, and yet he could justify everybody that trusts in Christ, not by bypassing sins, but by fully dealing with Abraham's, David's sins, my sins, and yours if you know Christ. And so he is cast out. A large number of these angels fell. It appears from Revelation 12, at least a third of them. It's tens of millions of them, maybe billions of them. But then there were angels that did not leave their first estate. There were angels who stayed true to the Lord. Michael and his angels, the good angels, are fighting in heaven and are going to cast out Satan and his angels. So an exorcism, if you will, took place in heaven. They were exorcised from heaven from the divine council. Now, if God wants to call a demon into the divine council to carry out his work, a fallen angel, he can certainly do that. But they don't have that access that they once had. That's what Revelation 12 is talking about. All of this took place at the first coming because he crushed the head of the serpent at the first coming. He defeated him. He is a defeated foe. He is as good as in the lake of fire. But there are these battles that we are required to wage. So the point here is, this is first coming material. This is about the first advent. It is about the victory of Christ. A loud voice cries out in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, his Messiah, have come. It's first coming. And so at the cross, he defeated him. In Colossians 2:15, it speaks of the defeat of Satan. And it says that he disarmed publicly, this is at the cross now, he publicly disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public display of them and triumphed over them. Principalities and powers. Principalities and powers may be good angels, and then there are fallen angels. Michael and his angels prevailed. God prevailed through Michael and his angels. And they were cast out. And so they no longer have this free access. And no longer can Satan, anyways, appear before God and say, you forgave Saul of Tarsus. You forgave David. You didn't uphold your justice. How can you do that? You who say you are holy. Well, that is answered at the cross, because all of the Apostle Paul's sins were answered for at the cross. And all of David's sins were answered for at the cross, as David looked ahead to he who would come and put away his sins. And so Satan has no grounds to appear to accuse. But then, you'll note that this passage of Scripture tells us about the work of Satan, especially against the woman, the bride, the wife of Christ, the church. It shows us his strategies. At the first coming, Christ ripped open reality. Nothing has ever been the same since then, on the earth or in heaven. And reality is ripped open. And Revelation 12 is part of that ripping open of reality. And it shows us this cosmic struggle and chaos and victories, this battle that is being waged, why it is so. And here in Revelation chapter 12, the victory of that one who came and became one of us without ceasing to be the eternal Son of God, and the victory in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And so the reality of this battle is laid bare. You'll note in verse 9 that the evil one is called the great dragon. He's called earlier a fiery red dragon. Now, he's a creature who has fallen. He was not made in sin, but he became a sinner. And he's called a dragon because it refers to how ferocious he is, how terrible he is, and how strong he is. We should not see him as strong as the Lord. That would be very unbiblical. But on the other hand, one devil, one Satan, and many demons. The demons are the fallen angels that followed him. And so this mighty angel falls and rebels against God and is closed off from heaven. And he's a dragon. We are no match for him in ourselves. He will destroy you. He will deceive you. He will guarantee that you will go to hell by blinding you and me to the glories that are found only in Christ crucified and risen. He's a mighty dragon. That's why you don't hear me telling jokes about Satan. Don't tell jokes about him. In Jude verse 9, Michael contending over the body of Moses, it says that Michael, the angel of Revelation 12, did not bring a railing accusation against the devil. But Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." He called upon the Lord to rebuke him. These are mighty spiritual beings. They're as much a person as you are and I am. Different kind of person, spirit being. But they think, they will, they have desires. And in this case, these fallen angels are headed up by this dragon. Unclean spirits, they're called. And they work against us. And you know, if they had their way, this is why you don't make jokes about them. If they had their way, if you know Christ, then the blinders are gone. But that's by a work of grace. But apart from that work of grace, Satan is active and his henchmen are active in blinding us to the glories of the Lord. They would have deceived you right to your last breath and you would have perished forever. They so hate God, and they so hate us who are made in the image of God, and they so hate the Son of God that they work to that end. He's a dragon. And you and I are no match for him in ourselves. He's called the serpent of old. That takes us back to the Garden of Eden where he deceived. He's called the devil. That Greek word for devil, that name for devil there, is a word that means slanderer, accuser. He maligns. It's part of his work. Now, Christ, through the book of the Revelation, is now unveiling what this person is like, what the evil one is like. He's the devil. He's the accuser. He's the slanderer. This is part of his chief work. Then Satan is a word. He's described as Satan. That's one of his names that describes his person and work. It means adversary. He's a great adversary. He's against you. He's against me. He's against the triune God. He's against the gospel of God. He's against the kingdom of God. His kingdom of darkness furiously works to undo that which the Lord has done. This describes his person and his work. They've been cast to the earth. All of his angels were cast out with him, verse 9. And then in verse 10 is a most remarkable phrase at the end of this verse. Sometimes we're looking for fireworks from the enemy. Sometimes there are. There are spectacular things that occur that are directly from the powers of darkness that can be observed. Those that are normally invisible suddenly become mysterious, more visible, or the works that are done. I could tell you stories that might keep you up at night regarding the enemy. But of all the things that could be said, we already have some direct hint of it, no less than that in his names. But of all the things that could be said, this is what he brought against the early church. Verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. Now again, he's no longer able to do that in heaven, but he doesn't cease to do it for the church of Christ or towards the church of Christ. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. He's the slanderer. You say, well, that doesn't sound that impressive of a strategy. Actually, it has proven to be unbelievably effective. He accuses the truly redeemed peoples. He accuses they of Revelation 12 and verse 11, the church of Christ, that is, those who truly are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And he harangues, he harasses, he dogs their trails, he and his angels. And they are masters at this. They have had centuries to practice, indeed, some millenniums to practice this. He is a deceiver. He's the father of lies, Jesus said in John 8:44. And his chief work is deception. Note verse 9, who deceives the whole world. And so his mighty weapon is deception. And what he uses against the church of Christ is accusations. And how does this affect us? A person who is totally forgiven of their sins, a person who has put all their sins under the blood of Christ, even specific sins under the blood of Christ, who has repented and made restitution even where necessary, the fruit of the gospel, asked for forgiveness, or gone and made specific restitution, cleared everything that they know to clear from that end. But a person who is resting upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ and his work, and they have this overwhelming sense that somehow they're not forgiven, that somehow it's not done, that somehow they're not worthy, or they experience shame for past sins, and shame is especially related to the public arena, that somebody will find out about us, and therefore we have this sense of shame that is upon us. And Satan will harass, especially For some, it's that one sin where the believer says, oh, if I could only live that day over again. Or if I could only live that season in my life over again. And especially it might be one sin, other sins not so much so. But then there's harassment and we're troubled by it. And they feed this and they bring upon us a sense of false guilt and false condemnation for sins of the past. And they harangue us and it paralyzes us. And we don't want it to be so, but we never seem to get beyond it. And it affects our walk with Christ in a powerful way. We never come to that fullness of an assurance that those things are taken care of in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it paralyzes us spiritually. Many a prayer is not prayed because of the accuser of the brethren bringing a sense of condemnation upon us. What's the use? I'm not worthy to pray. The Lord wouldn't hear my prayers anyways. Oh, there'll be this terrifying feeling of shame. What if that is found out? Or there'll be this sense of guilt that will come that I'm not worthy to serve Christ. And so it affects our service with Christ. We try to praise Christ and the accuser of the brethren. Who are you to do that? Remember what you have done. And so the accuser quenches our praise and quenches our worship for Christ. And I'll tell you what some believers experience. They're more upset with themselves for failures after conversion, more so than before conversion. Do you know what I mean? We have more light. And so some experience afterwards, I have more light, I know better. And yet this is where I am. And the accuser of the brethren, it's the powers of darkness. It's not just your conscience. It's not just other people being used by Satan. But it's directly these fallen powers headed up by the dragon using his chief weapon, and that is to be the accuser of the brethren, to stymie you, to thwart you, to bring a sense of discouragement. What's the use? You try to witness, and you want to talk about the victory of Christ, but then there's this sense, what do you know about the victory of Christ? Look at what you have done. And others will speak of the power of the blood of Jesus in power and the power of the Holy Spirit and with such confidence. And then we may say, we try to do that, but then we have this sort of dead feeling afterwards. What do I know of the victory of Christ? And Satan says, yes, it hasn't worked for you. And so we're bound. They are so deceptive that there are believers who do not know that it is actually the powers of darkness. Let me also add this. I briefly mentioned it, and that is that there are people that are used in these matters. There are guilt manipulators that are out there. A guilt manipulator is somebody that manipulates us over imaginary guilt. It's not even things we're guilty of. Politicians are good at that. Need I expound? You know? Okay. Things that we're not responsible for, but we're supposed to be guilty over. The gospel should liberate us from that to make good decisions in the political realm. See? Not guilt manipulators leading us to do this, vote for that, support that, so on and so forth. But there are guilt manipulators who perhaps they're aware of real sins in our lives. Perhaps somebody from your past. Perhaps somebody that you sinned with who observed you sinning. And then there are those who sometimes in the church who sort of, they don't have to say anything, but they just can kind of look at you in such a way, you know what I mean? Where they kind of just communicate to you that, yes, but you did, you know? Don't have to say a word. Pharisees among us. I think that I'm not like this poor publican, like her over here, right? And they are tools of powers, of the powers of darkness to harass us. the accuser of the brethren, this is a dragon that you're up against. These fallen angels are supernatural persons, and they are more powerful than you are, and they will harangue you, and they will harass you, and they will paralyze you, and they will thwart you, and you will not be able to move forward as you ought to unless you do that which our passage is going to instruct us to do. And you can't seem to move forward. And yet you know that you know something of the victory of Christ. You know something of overcoming the enemy. You're not what you were. And you know that you've tasted of something of it. But even that gets marred by these powers that will accuse us. We live in a time when the media and officials and others or domains that could be named are definitely moving against us to produce false guilt. As you know, everybody and just about everything is tolerated except us. Interesting. Excuses will be given for the worst of the worst, and yet we are the problem, you know. We're haters. We're homophobic. We hate women. On and on it goes. Generated by the power of the media. And principalities and powers are working with some of those agencies and people to harass the church, to desymbolize this entire nation and Western culture, to remove all the Christian symbols and all the influence of the scripture in Western civilization. It's beyond flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is being used, but it's beyond flesh and blood. It's the powers of darkness. It's the dragon and his angels seeking whom he may devour and coming forth, especially to paralyze us as the church of Christ. How is it then that we overcome? And I want to say to you is that before this day is over, the accuser of the brethren, if he's damaging your life, the accuser of the brethren could be defeated in your life. He's already a defeated foe. But before this service is over, that could take place. But this is a mighty weapon that he uses. How do we stop this? How do we stop false guilt? How do we stop being scapegoated by others and having it impact us? Or we allow it to go on? Yeah, well, he's right. I am bad, you know. Well, he's right. I'm not perfect. Well, she's right, you know, along that line. And it's not really somebody dealing with maybe some things we need to deal with so we can walk closer with the Lord and overcome the enemy even better from that angle. It's not that. It's the accuser of the brethren. Verse 11 tells us how we defeat him. This is how the early church, the church of the first century, the new covenant church, the church redeemed by blood, the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the church filled with the Holy Spirit and power, the church going forth to turn the world upside down with great opposition. Opposition visible and mighty oppositions invisible. Three things he says in verse 11. First of all, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's back to the cross. It's back to the blood. See, what does that mean? It means that you have a lively sense, and I have a lively sense, perception and comprehension of what happened at the cross. When you looked away to Christ, when you repented of your sins, when you rested upon Him, at that exact moment, all of your sins were washed away in the blood of Christ. And your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more.
Hebrews 10:17.
You say, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I know this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. You say, Pastor, you know how many times I've done it. I know this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Pastor, you don't know how many people might know about it. I know this, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. They overcame him by the blood of a lamb. Satan seeks to distort the victory of the cross. Satan seeks to distort what actually has happened to you. All the merits of the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled upon you if you know Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Say, well, I've had to confess sin since I've been a believer. The blood answers for that too, does it not? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We continue to draw in and our sins are forgiven. Whatever it is from the past that's dogging your steps, recognize that there are powers that are operating against you, fallen powers. And accept the blood of the Lamb, God's Lamb. He has shed blood to remove those sins. He is completely successful. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, God's Lamb. It's not just your Lamb, my Lamb. He's God's Lamb, isn't he? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes it away. It's gone. That thing, though, that haunts, it's gone. The Apostle Paul remarkably dovetails in Romans chapter 8 with this passage of Scripture. He says in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he speaks that he spared not his own son. But in verse 33, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Amazing question. Yes, there are charges that could be brought. Yes. But they've been answered for. Who shall bring an accusation, is what it means, against God's elect? And the verse says, it is God who justifies, justified by the blood of Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's true of us now. It is God who justifies. No charge can even be brought. Those past sins are never going to be brought up again. When you die, they will not be brought up. When you are resurrected at the second coming of Christ, they'll not be brought up. When you stand before he who will be your judge on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, he will be as much your Savior at that moment as he is your judge at that moment. And no charge can be brought because you've been justified by the blood of Christ. Then he goes on. He says, who is he who condemns? Satan seeks to bring upon us a spirit of false condemnation. That is not the Lord. But what does Paul point to? He says, it is Christ. Here's his answer to that. Who's he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, that who is risen. Who's at the right hand of God making intercession for us? He points us to Christ. And then in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It is not the voice of the Holy Spirit who brings condemnation in that sense and that feeling of condemnation that we're never right with God. It is not the Holy Spirit. Because you cannot be justified in the blood and righteousness of Christ and be condemned at the same time. They are exact opposites. And so the apostle says, who is he who condemns? Do you realize that there is no jury of angels, good or bad? That there is no group on the earth, no court,
that can bring an accusation against you because of what Christ did for us, what the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, was doing at the cross. He answered for all of your sins. Rejoice, brother. Rejoice, sister. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, happy day. Be liberated. Pastor, I don't feel some of those feelings may be generated by powers beyond you. The accuser of the brethren, sent by the dragon to harass you. Stand on the blood of a lamb. It is sufficient. If the blood of a lamb cannot answer for your sins, is there anything else that could ever answer for your sins? Rejoice. It's gone. It's done. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is, because of Christ, there is nothing that can be against us. It has been all answered for in Him, the power of the blood of a lamb. A.W. Tozer was a man of prophetic insight. Died in the early 1960s. A few years back, they published some more of his sermons, and one of them is, I Talk Back to the Devil. Tozer said, the devil makes it his business to keep Christians in bondage, bound and gagged, actually imprisoned in their own grave clothes. And then Tozer, he says about Satan coming against him, he says, but Satan is that old dragon who defies us to this hour. He is saying to Christians, I defy you. What can you do about it? He says, I think we had better get free. We must face up to the issues and attitudes and doubts which constitutes our fears. That keeps us from being happy and victorious Christians with the true liberty of the children of God. We seem to quake about many things. In the first place, are you still afraid of your past sins? God knows that sin is a terrible thing. The devil knows it too. So he follows us around as long as we permit it. He will taunt us about our past sins. Then Tozer says, as for myself, I've learned to talk back to him on this score. I say, yes, devil, sin is terrible, but I remind you that I got it from you. And I remind you, devil, that everything good, forgiveness and cleansing and blessing, everything that is good, I have freely received from Jesus Christ. Address the enemy. Ask the Lord to rebuke the enemy. Make a move. In the light of the blood of the Lamb, it is our victory. Second thing that is said in the passage, the word of our testimony. I have, a long time ago, said, well, that's the Word of God. I think it's more specific than that. It's actually our testimony, which would include the Word of God, but it's actually our testimony. In the context here, it's us actually giving a testimony. I just gave you Tozer's word of testimony, did I not? We overcome him by testifying to the power of the blood of Jesus in our lives. We overcome Satan by verbally testifying to the power of Christ's blood. When I was a young man, I believe I was either still a teenager or in my early 20s, I went in to see Pastor Shelton, and as I know that if you've been around here, you've heard that name many times, and you've heard Pastor Dickey and I mention our beloved pastor from First Baptist of Pontiac. Wonderful man. Wonderful man. And I remember one time I went in to see him and to ask him a question. During that time, there'd been talk about pleading the blood of Christ, and there was controversy over it and some imbalances, no doubt, and so on and so forth. What I did is I went in to ask him about that, and I said, you know, Pastor, I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, like when you're tempted or under attack, I said, do you plead the blood of Jesus? And he said, oh, Billy, he says, I certainly do. And he pointed to a couch in his office there, and he says, just the other day,
He says, I was kneeling right there. And he says, I told Satan, I said, you can have me. I'll be your servant if you can get through the blood of Jesus. And he said, Billy, I got up off my knees with a victory. The word of his testimony. That word is used to defeat Satan in my life. You can understand why, right? And so it's a testimony of the victory of Christ. We announce the victory of Christ and the defeat of Satan. We need to do that more. If we would overcome him, we must make much of the blood of Christ among ourselves. We must testify to it. A.W. Tozer, and a few years later, at a church in Pontiac, God's servant Pastor Shelton was testifying to the power of the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, look what he says. And they did not love their lives to the death. Interesting. They were willing to die for Christ. And those of that spirit overcome the accuser of the brethren. I suppose you could approach that from, I'm sure, from different angles. But briefly, let me say that it's obviously the early church had a loyalty to Christ, even to the point of death. Some may say, well, I'm ready to die for Christ. They come and put a gun to my head and say, deny Christ. I won't deny Christ. Remember, a mighty man named Peter also said something similar, didn't he? You know? But a loyalty to Christ, because those in the early church had already died. They had died to self. And were living for the glory of the Lord. And they did not so love their own lives that they would deny Christ. They did not so love their own lives that they would be disloyal to him. And if we're disloyal because of what our boss says, compromise. Or we're disloyal because of what a relative says. And we're all shaken because we want to be accepted by them. Then we'll not overcome the enemy. We may never be called upon to actually lay down our life physically for Christ, but there should be something of the Spirit about us that's willing to show that forth. And Satan will be defeated. Satan will be conquered. Such dedication. And so it's not sort of a romantic idea, oh yeah, I'd give my life for Jesus. But if we will not deny self, whatever that means for us specifically, individually, in our given life as we walk before the Lord, it's at those points we die. And of course, when we die to self, resurrection power immediately follows. The resurrected Christ is present. And so they did not have a disloyalty. They were loyal to Christ and the dragon and his angels, and all of their accusations, and all of their physical persecutions could not overcome them. He is not to be overcoming us. We are to be overcoming him. It is not normal Christianity for him to be defeating us. He is already defeated at the cross. And we must rely upon that and see him defeated in our walk before Christ. Those three things will make a difference. Stay with me for just a few more minutes. I want to give you something that I trust will be a great help to you, that I believe the Lord has shown me more recently to help us in this particular area. I want to give you three brief things that you can add to those three things. They all weave into those three things. And that is that the work of Christ was and is to heal us from the damage of the devil and demons. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. What that tells us is that the work that the devil does, we need healing from that. Say, well, we are healed in Christ. Yes, certainly by our position, but now this must be drawn into our experience. It's back to the cross, the Isaianic prophecy, Isaiah 53:5. By his stripes, you are healed. Not just the body, but the emotions. Healed of memories of the past. Healed of that in the depths of our being. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 2:24 and says, by his stripes we are healed. And so healing comes from the blood of Christ. Healing comes from the victory of Christ. We have to draw that in. And so when Jesus went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil, some of them demon-possessed. I don't believe a believer is demon-possessed. But we can certainly be oppressed by the enemy. In the model prayer, what do we pray? The Our Father who art in heaven prayer? That's really the disciples' prayer, isn't it? What do we pray at the end of it? Deliver us from evil? No. The text says, deliver us, the believers. Deliver us from the evil one. That's what it says. The evil one. It's more personal. Deliver us, the church. Deliver us, believers. Oh God, deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus is the great healer. He quotes from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 and applies it to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. Then he goes on, he says, and to heal the brokenhearted. He can heal mangled emotions. He can heal damaged emotions. He can heal the brokenhearted. That's the power of the blood of the Lamb. But we must draw this into our lives. Healing is available in the church, and especially to be free, to be healed from demonic oppression. And I believe that some of us need to seek out such healing. 1 Corinthians 12:9, there are gifts of healings. It's in the plural. So it's not just the physical body. There are different types of healings that occur. Various types of healings. Healings are available. And we may be healed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, some need to take definite action. I'm so harangued by the enemy. I'm so oppressed by the enemy. I need to seek through the church. He who will come through the church and heal me of these things so that I may walk free in the freedom that I already have in Christ. Secondly, I would even recommend that some be anointed with oil. James 5 and verse 13. Call for the elders and be anointed with oil. It's not just for physical things. People can be anointed for emotional things where they need a healing. And some people have had some things happen in the past. They can't seem their own failures or people sinning against them. And they're struggling in that area. And the accuser of the brethren is active in that way. You might need to be anointed with oil. Call for the leaders to be anointed for oil for healing. It's not magic, but that's what the Lord uses. So that's the second thing. Third thing is that I want to urge you to have a more dynamic view of the Lord's Supper. Most people view, that is in our circles, most people view the Lord's Supper as simply, it's you thinking up what Jesus did for you. It's a memorial. Now it is that. But that's all. That's not the point that I'm making. To the best of my knowledge, no one in the history of the Christian church for 1,500 years after the apostles taught that that's all the Lord's Supper was. Yet that's what most Christians believe. Now, they had different debates and views on what it meant for Christ to be present. But out of the Reformation, Zwingli especially established that it was only a mere symbolic memorial and that it was nothing more. And Luther debated with him in 1529 over that very issue. It came from Zwingli primarily, a 16th century Protestant reformer. That's the view of most people.
Say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying that in connection with the word first, followed by the sacrament, which is a sign and a seal of the word, a sign of Christ's presence, that Christ is especially present in his supper. The special presence of Christ. And his presence is a healing presence. And so hear the word and then take the sign of the covenant, eat the bread and drink the cup, and Jesus mysteriously is present related to it. And that's the actual more historic position of the Christian church. So it's not simply conjuring up thoughts about what Jesus did for you. Christ is present at his supper. Behold, he says to a church, not to sinners, to a church, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, the word. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of the church, he says, I will come in, special presence, and dine with him. Ah, food. Guess what that might be? It's the Lord's Supper, obviously. I will dine with him and he with me. Christ is especially present in some mysterious way as you eat the bread and as you drink the fruit of the vine and you experience the healing presence of Christ. Word followed by sacrament. Not sacrament and then word, but word followed by sacrament. So that's why here you have preaching first and then the sacraments follow. Well done. That's how it should be. Don't miss my point. It is his table according to 1 Corinthians 10. And he will be especially present at his table. And some of us are not going to get beyond the accuser of the brethren until we just experience having dinner with the Lord Jesus, dining with him. He says, I'm going to come. And he says, if you will by faith open the door of the church, he says, I will come in. That's what the theologians call special presence. And he will be especially present. And I can tell you that I know of reports of healings taking place when the Lord's Supper has been received. You say, why? Because Christ is especially present. And so the next time, which will be next week if I heard right, we got derailed. We can't find an elder anywhere. They're all either sick or got delayed, so we weren't able to do it this morning. But next week, I think we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Next week, think about it this week. Read 1 Corinthians 11 and come to celebrate, come to receive. The word followed by signs. The sign is the supper, and it's a sign that Christ is present. And Revelation 3:20 I just quoted, it's not an evangelistic text. Christ is knocking on the door of sinners. It's to a church. He's knocking on the door of the church, and he's saying, open that door by faith. Hear my voice. Open that door. And he says, I'm going to come in, and I'm going to have supper with you. And he says, I'm going to be with you. As you eat and as you drink, receive the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, we need healing from demonic oppression. Christ heals from demonic oppression. Two, gifts of healing operate in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:9. Or actually under that point. Two, you might want to be anointed with oil. A healing that you need in some way. Three, the Lord's Supper. Christ is going to be especially present. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace. All within the Reformed tradition say it that way. That means then that grace is ministered, not only in baptism, but also in the Lord's Supper, which is to continue until Christ comes. And so grace is ministered. You say, brother, I just believe in the pure word of God. I don't need any of that. Well, yes, you do, because that's what God has ordained. It's not the word without the sacrament. It's the word and the sacrament. And Christ will come to us. And we've neglected that. So next time we meet, Lord willing, next week, If they're able to do the Lord's Supper, when you come to the Lord's Supper, don't just think about what Jesus did for you in the past. The sign is that he is here now. He is at his table. And his special presence is available. And so eat that food. Drink that cup. And look to the healer who is especially present to heal all who are oppressed by the devil. And so some action might need to be taken in these three things that I've just mentioned here that weaves into Revelation 12 and verse 11. He's Emmanuel, God with us, special presence. Emmanuel, God with us, special presence. Let the power of the enemy be broken. Rest on Christ. Rest on his blood. Testify to the power of the blood. Be loyal to Christ. And then seek help if you need it. Don't go on. We need special help to have the accuser's power broken. That healing power is available in the church of Christ. Because of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by the grace and power of the blood of your Son, draw near to us through your Son, that we might be overcomers of him, the dragon, and his angels. And bless these dear listeners, Lord. Save those who don't know the power of the blood. Save those who are under it. Save them in the sense of delivering in this moment the harassment of the enemy. Bless your believers. And may there be freedom and joy and celebration that the blood is answered for it all. In the name of the one who shed that blood, I pray. Amen.